the church over the years. Wonderful and very meaningful song, that New Jerusalem. Well, I appreciated Mr. Andruski's sermonette today very much, and he quoted some scary statistics, I feel like, as you'll see, it'll dovetail very nicely with the message that I have prepared today. You know, once upon a time, we started on a journey, didn't we? And it's a journey that has no end. You might want to reflect on that for a moment. A journey that has no end. There might be a temporary pause somewhere along the way, if we don't live into the millennium. And for some of us, that probably won't be the case. But the journey itself has no end. Now, we've learned an awful lot on our journey, haven't we? We've learned an awful lot. Mr. Andruski quoted some of the statistics on some of the things that we've learned over the years. I think sometimes it is unbelievable the amount of information we're exposed to these days. Just in this little thing, as he showed us. Just in this little thing, and on our computers, on our desktops at home. You know, it used to be that I had a file of Good News magazines, and it was a box that had, and I had them cataloged year by year, and some of the articles cataloged, and I still do. Many of us do have bookcases that have these big, thick books on them that we hardly ever pull off the shelf anymore, because in this little thing here, or in our laptop, my little laptop that I have on my desktop, computers on our desktops, we have far more information. I had a friend of mine several years ago now, call me one Friday evening, and he used to be formerly, unfortunately, an elder in the church, and then isn't any longer, but it was a Friday evening, and he knew what I might be doing. This, you probably have books and papers spread out all over your desk working on a sermon or something. And I had to remind him that we simply don't do things that way anymore. Have a little computer that has far more information on it than we could ever have had on our bookshelf. Would have taken, bigger rooms than we have to hold all the information in books that is available to us on our. So we've learned a lot. We've learned a lot on our journey. We have weekly Sabbath services that we come to each week. How committed are we to the journey? How committed are we to the journey? We are committed, aren't we? We are committed. We are committed people. We're committed. Matthew chapter 14. Turn back there for a moment. I wanted to go back there. Mr. Johnson read this passage to us a month or so ago and reflected on it in a way that is a little bit different than we sometimes think on it, or it was for me anyway. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13 says, "When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out," verse 14, "he saw a great multitude, And he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Verse 15, and when evening, when it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And then they said to him, "We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them to me. Bring them to me." Now, Mr. Johnson made the point that I thought was worth reemphasizing. It wasn't that Jesus needed the loaves and the fish. You know, he asked us the question, you know, if he only had 4 loaves and 1 fish, could he not have done this? Well, certainly he could have. Certainly he couldn't. He could have done it without any loaves or fish. But when it says here, "Bring them to me," God, he said, wants everything we have. He asked him to bring it all to him. Bring the 5 loaves and the 2 fish to me. God wants everything we have. He wants everything we have. Mr. Franks, at the recent ministerial conference, closed the conference with a message that involved a story about 6 individuals. Now, he told a lengthy story. I will tell the short version of it. About 6 individuals that raised the American flag on Mount Suribachi on the island of Iwo Jima in February of 1945. Now, it's one of the most famous pictures, and we all can probably picture that, these individuals raising the flag. 3 of them and many others died on Mount Suribachi. Mr. Franks talked about the idiom, "Is this the hill you want to die on?" It's a wonderful message and a wonderful example. Is this the hill you want to die on? You know, many of us came through 1995, and we came through 2010 and 2011. The last year and a half have been challenging at times, and we've had protocols to follow and various things that we've been asked to do, and we've been asked to do them a little differently than what we're used to. What's the hill? Mr. Franks asked this question. What's the hill we're willing to die on? What's the hill that we're willing to die on? It's an interesting and very helpful message. Again, it was a much more lengthy story than I'll go through here today. But how committed are we to the journey? You know, what's the hill that we're willing to die on? How committed are we to the journey? We can ask ourselves that question. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, back a couple of chapters from where we are. Matthew chapter 22, and we'll read beginning in verse 37. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37 says, and Jesus said, and you know, we can start in verse 34, where it says, the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees and gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, your heart, your soul, and your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Now, we know that the first commandment, you know, is we shall have no other gods before you shall have no other gods before me. It says the second is like it. Verse 39, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So certainly, you know, we have great personal friendships, don't we? Great in personal interactions with one another. We love one another. We enjoy being together with one another. You know, these friendships and bonds we form are wonderful. They're wonderful. They're social events, the social events that we have, you know, activities that we have, opportunities that we have to get together, to enjoy time and fellowship together are wonderful. They're wonderful blessings, and we love each other. And it says the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We have wonderful times, but the first and great commandment, the first and great commandment is our relationship with God, isn't it? That's the first and great commandment, is that we have a relationship and a commitment with God. I have a little binder that I take notes in, and last week it emptied out. It was I got the last page out, so I was filing and putting away and kind of reviewing some of the notes of the last year that were in it as I filed them and put my new notepad in it so that I can take notes here at services. And as I was going through it, I came upon the final sermon that Mr. Myers gave us here in Youngstown. And I looked at that, and then I reviewed and looked at the first sermon. That was at the end of June. I looked at the first sermon that Mr. Johnson gave us at the beginning of July. Now, it's interesting. On the surface, you'd look at it and say they kind of contrast, but they don't. They beautifully dovetailed. Mr. Myers' final sermon was, "Finally, brethren. Finally, brethren." And it was a wonderful message that we probably, as I said that title, you all remember it. And he used Acts, the final scripture that he gave us. Let's turn there, Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. So we talk about commitment. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, probably a scripture that we need to reflect on from time to time, but it certainly, I thought, fit the message that I've worked on and planned for today. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32 says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God." Put God first. Now, put God first in everything that we do. "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Give us an inheritance, a journey that does, that has no end. A journey that has no end. I thought that was an interesting. And then Mr. Johnson's first message to us was "Ready, Set, Go." That was the title of it. Ready, Set, Go. And he took us to Matthew chapter 25 and the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And the title of it was "Ready, Set, Go." I just thought that it was interesting as I was preparing the message that every Sabbath we get messages and information and help, and they dovetail and help us in advancing our journey, in advancing our journey that has no end. Mr. Kylo, I remember, gave us a sermon one time when he pastored us. Just I've always remembered this, that he gave us a sermon that was kind of outlining the Bible. Many of you may remember that sermon that he gave us, kind of outlining the Bible and the structure and the organization of the Bible. And one of the things he said that I just have remembered is the Bible, in a word, is about one thing: salvation. one word, salvation. And every week we receive messages, we receive information, and we receive help in helping us to stay and to be more committed to God's way of life. So let's consider today our commitment to and our relationship with God. Our commitment to and our relationship with God. Back to Matthew real quick in chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 should have had us hold our place there for a moment. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. And we can ask ourselves the question, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And we can ask ourselves the question, is that me? Is that me? Do I fall in there? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Is he in all points first? Is God in all points first? You know, do we give God the best part of our day? Do we give God the best part of our day? Or does he get the leftover part? If we have some leftover time. Sometimes, you know, it may vary from day to day. I'm sure there are some days sometimes when, you know, God comes first. But he should come first every day, shouldn't he? Should come first every day. There are some days when we get up a little later than we should have, maybe, or for whatever reason our day gets going, and maybe our prayer and study life hasn't always been what it should be. Now, we talk about that a lot as well from the lectern and materials that we write, the importance of praying and having time set aside for that every day. The importance of that every day and for Bible study, for us to talk to God and God to be able to talk back to us, to have that conversation through prayer and Bible study and other tools that that we use. You know, fasting, meditation, fellowship. Fellowship's an important tool as well. You know, establishing, developing, and maintaining a personal relationship with our Creator, the living God, is the most important commitment we can ever make, isn't it? It's the most important thing that we do. It is the most important commitment that we could ever make, but it is a commitment, isn't it? It is a commitment that we make to God, that we put him first, that we put our relationship with him first in all things and ahead of all other things. Isaiah chapter 40, back to the book of Isaiah chapter 40, our commitment to our, you know, and our relationship with our God is so critical and so important and should always come first. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 26. Isaiah 40, verse 26 says, lift up your eyes on high. Lift up your eyes on high. Let's go back and pick up the context a little bit. Verse 8, we'll read a couple of scriptures, and then we'll get to the point here in verse 26 and beyond. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades. And this is the time of the year when we see that, isn't it? We see the grass withering. Sometimes wish it would wither a little faster so I don't have to keep cutting it. But the grass withers, the flower fades. The leaves have all now turned. You know, they were a little late in turning this year, but they've turned. They're different colors, and they're beautiful. You know, God paints everything kind of green in the spring, and it's fresh and it's beautiful. And then through the summer, you know, we get all kinds of flowers and beauty. And then in the winter, and in the fall rather, he paints it these beautiful reds and yellows, these trees. And then, you know, in a few months, he'll paint it white. We don't necessarily look forward to that, but it's beautiful when he does. When you have a beautiful, snowy, full moon night, there's hardly anything more beautiful than that. So God paints these things. So the grass withers, it says, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. That journey has no end. It stands forever, doesn't it? Verse 10 says, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule with him. Behold, his reward is with him. His reward, as we read there in Acts chapter 20, and his work before him. Verse 12 says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has done that? Who has done that? Dropping down to verse 21, says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who watches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like the tent, like a tent to dwell in. He brings, verse 23, the princes to nothing and makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely, verse 24, shall be planted, scarcely shall be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. God is mighty, isn't he? This chapter, verse chapter 40 of Isaiah, always read that and look in terms of the power and the power of God. Dropping down to verse 26, it says, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. See who created these things. Who brings out their host by number. He calls them by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Verse 28 says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. God is the creator of the ends of the earth. Creator of the ends of the earth. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that we're committed to. That's the God that we give ourselves and put our lives, whose hands we put our lives into. Creator of the ends of the earth. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. God is the creator of the ends of the earth, powerful and mighty. And we need to make sure that we always put him first in every aspect of our lives. In every aspect of our lives. 1 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 6 rather, 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 17, 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 17. It says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Not to be haughty. Now, we see our share of that on our television screens often. Command those who are rich not to be haughty, but to realize something. He says, not to trust in uncertain riches. What do we hear in the sermonette? Not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. In the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You know, we can't trust in our stuff, can we? God has blessed us with it. All of us have stuff. We have lots of stuff. We have lots of things. We're very blessed. All of us, every one of us. You know, as we've talked before, many people, you know, went to sleep hungry last night in the world. None of us probably did. If we did, it was our choice, probably. Lots of people did. But God has blessed us in so many ways with so many things, but we can't trust in that, can we? That can't be what we rely on or what we trust in. But in, as it says, the living God. The living God. God is alive. You know, he is a living God. There are 30 times in the Bible, I think I may have referenced this before, 30 times in the Bible God is referenced to or referred to as the living God. The living God. 15 times in the New Testament, 15 times in the Old Testament, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew, the meaning, according to Greek and Hebrew lexicons, means to live. Means to live or to be among the living, to be alive. In the Hebrew lexicon, there's a reference to he who lives forever. To he who lives forever. Do we think of God, you know, as being a living God, being alive, as being a living God? Matthew chapter 16, we'll look at some scriptures that refer to God as a living God. As at the feast, Mr. Tom Kirkpatrick gave a sermon, and he had a series or a situation where he went through a series of scriptures in a rapid fire, and I think he said, what did he say, rat-a-tat-tat or something? You know, just a series of scriptures that he, on a particular subject that he went through. So we'll kind of do the rat-a-tat-tat. We'll go through several scriptures here that refer to God as a living God. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. I think you're probably already all there, so I'll get there as quickly as I can. Matthew 16 and verse 13 through 17. Verse 13 says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, what do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, verse 17, and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. But here we see God again referred to as the living God, that he's alive, that he lives and he's alive. He is referred to as the living God. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. So we go through several scriptures here that reference God as the living God. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them.'" Dropping down to verse 22 again says, verse 22, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and in thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me." Dropping down to verse 26. Verse 26 says, "For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God?" The living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived. The living, again, God here, Moses referred to God as the living God. A number of times, Psalm 42, verse 2. You can just write that down. I'm not going to go there. Psalm 84 and verse 2. Jeremiah 10 and verse 10. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 20 and 26. There we see the reference to Daniel in the lion's den and King Darius referring to God as the living God in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 26. Revelation chapter 7, and several scriptures there that I'll just give you and we won't turn to them, but Revelation chapter 7 and verse 2, I will ask us to turn to. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 2. Again, a reference, verse 1 says, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on earth, on a sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God," of the living God. "And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea." We might want to take our concordance and take a look at some of these sections of scripture that God is. Again, he's referred to as that numerous times in the Old and New Testament as the living God. So the God that we love with all our heart, our soul, our being is a living God, isn't he? He's a living God. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. So God is referred to numerous times as the living God, but there are many other descriptors of him as well. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal." We see that we're to make that commitment that, again, we put God first, that we don't lay up treasure, that we lay up treasures in heaven, that we lay, that we don't, you know, that we do not put our trust in things that are temporary. We use those things, and God has blessed us with those things, but we don't put our trust in those things that are temporary, do we? Verse 20 says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Verse 21 says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." There will your heart be also. Verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Verse 24, no man can save two masters. Can serve two masters. Can't serve two masters. We can't, serve God and man in that way. We always have to put God first, don't we? We always have to put God first. No man can serve two masters. We see many attributes of God. God is a creator, a living God, as we read. There are many others that we could go to and look at. Let's turn to hold our place here for just a second, because we'll come back to verse 24. I want to talk about that just a little bit more. But let's turn to Psalm 136. This is a scripture that we have put the music, that we sing sometimes, but God is a merciful God. There are many things, many attributes. We see a couple of many attributes. God, the Creator God, living God. He's a merciful God, a forgiver, a serving God, a giving God. God has many attributes and many names, many things that we can look at and learn from and be committed to. Psalm 136, one of the things, of course, that he prominently is merciful. Is merciful. We'll look at just the first couple of verses, but again, we've turned to this scripture many times in Psalm 136, but it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord," verse 1, "for he is good." So God is a good God. He is good. His mercy endures forever. "Oh, give thanks," verse 2, "to the Lord of Lords." So he's the Lord of Lords. His mercy endures forever. "To him who alone has done great wonders." His mercy endures forever. So we see a variety of things here that is a reference to God, that he's good, that he's merciful, that he does great wonders. He, verse 5, "who by wisdom made the heavens." So he's a wise God. Verse 6, it says, "to him who laid out the earth above the water, his mercy endures forever." We can read down through that, the sun to rule the day, verse 8, the moon, verse 9, the stars to rule the night. We can see a variety of attributes of God, the God that we are committed to. We commit ourselves to, the New Revised Standard Version, instead of saying his mercy endures forever, says his steadfast love endures forever. It's the New Revised Standard Version. The New American Standard Bible says his loving kindness is everlasting. His loving kindness is everlasting. His steadfast love endures forever. The King James, New King James say his mercy endures forever. So God is a merciful God. He's very merciful to us and compassionate, as Mr. Franks again brought out at the message that he gave on the Feast of Tabernacles this year. Back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, I wanted to cover just a little bit more of that. So we serve a God that has many attributes and that we can be committed to, and that we are committed to, that we are on a journey, a never-ending journey with. "No man can serve two masters," verse 24, "for either he will hate the one or love the other." And again, that word hate there, as we'll talk in a little bit, can mean maybe love less by comparison. "He will hate the one or love and love the other, else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man. You cannot serve God and mammon, as it says. So Christ said we can't be on the fence. Can't be on the fence. Our commitment has to be to God. Now, again, we have many wonderful blessings that God gives us that we use and that we participate in, and we have enjoyable experiences and all the things that we do, and we get together and enjoy our time and our activities together. But the point being that God needs to always come first. God needs to always come first in everything that we do. Joshua chapter 7. Let's look at another point here in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 12. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 12. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 12 says, therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more unless you destroy the accursed things. Unless you destroy the accursed things. You know, our question we can ask ourselves is, you know, do we at times maybe get too cozy with the accursed things in our lives? Do we accursed things in the Hebrew means things, you know, which should be utterly destroyed. We have a lot of things that we can be, that are available to us and that we can be exposed to. A lot of things. Do we at times get too cozy with that, with the accursed things? Let's pick this up in verse 1 here and look at a point that Dr. Guy, I think, in a sermonette recently made with us, and thought it was a good point that we'll look at it here as well. Verse 1 of chapter 7 says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. Again, we looked at that. We identified that as things which have been utterly destroyed. Things in our lives that want to find their way back in at times. That old man that sometimes, you know, Satan has a way of reminding us of, that sometimes can form and start in the mind, that finds its way back in our thought process, perhaps. That old man. Sometimes those things that we put away, those things that we do not, that we tried to put away and destroy out of our lives, sometimes can find their way back if we're not the accursed things. So the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things from Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, pronounced Bet if you go to Israel. Those Beths are pronounced Bet, Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let only about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up. Verse 4. Therefore, went up there for the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And then here's where I was talking about Dr. Guy's recent message, because it says, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put on dust on their heads. Then, verse 6, how many times, you know, do we do that sometimes? Do we do something? I know I've done this many times and had discussions with others who've done this. We do something, and then when it doesn't work out, then we go to God. Then we go to God. How many times, you know, in our lives when we've had failures, it's because we didn't involve God until after we failed. Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? God always needs to be first, doesn't he? He always needs to be first. We always need to consider him first. Oftentimes we failed because we ask for help after we fail instead of guidance before we start. Always need to put God first. Just again, another point here that I thought was worth making, that we always need to put God first in the things that we do. It can't be a then. It has to be putting God first, approaching God, asking for his guidance before we start, rather than for his help after there's been a problem. That's, again, not to think that everything in our life is always going to work out, is it? It's not always going to work out. But we always need to put God first. There are many, many things that we could go through, many scriptures that we could read as examples of this. For time's sake, I won't do that. But we could look at Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 4, see the example of Ananias and Sapphira, and the example of how they didn't put God first. We could look at a variety of things. But let's turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, and we'll look at an example here of Christ speaking in Luke chapter 14 and verse 25, again, about putting God first in front of everything and everybody. Luke chapter 14 and verse 25, this is one of those scriptures that when we had our baptism counseling, we probably went through this. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 25, where it says, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother. Now, again, this means certainly to love less by comparison, to put God first. That's the emphasis here, to put God first. Does not hate or love less by comparison his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters. Yes, even his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear my cross and comes after me cannot be my disciple. Simply put, means we put God first ahead of everyone and everything. That God always comes first in everything that we do, in every aspect of our lives. That he is the living God. That he is a merciful, compassionate God. That he has all of these other attributes that we mentioned and talked about, that he is all those things, and that we put him first in everything that we do. Again, I'm preaching to the choir here today, as they say, because there's nothing new here. But let's, with that, consider a couple of action steps. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Back to the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And I want to look at a couple of action steps. Now, this is kind of a backdoor way into Romans chapter 12. As many of you may recall, it's been a few months now, but we've been going through a series of messages on the book of Romans. And we kind of looked at it as the ABCs of Romans 12. Some of the practical things that the chapter talks about. Romans chapter 12, of course, as we've discussed, being one of the more practical chapters in the Bible, has many practical lessons for us to learn from. And one of those lessons, of course, is found in verse 11. Now, we've covered, I think, in three different sermons up through verse 10, various topics and subjects. Today, I decided not to make it a sermon necessarily about that, but I am going to cover a couple more letters. We've been up, I think, through Q in the ABCs of various things that we've covered here. Three action steps in verse 11 are R, S, and T. So action step number one in verse 11. Action step number one in regards to this particular subject of putting God first in our lives, action step number one, which would be R in our ABCs. We're down through letter R in our ABCs in Romans chapter 12. Not lagging in diligence. Not lagging in diligence as we look at this particular subject matter, the commitment that we have to our great God, our great and living God. Not lagging in diligence, meaning not delaying or hesitating or being slow where diligence is concerned. To be diligent, there is no room for lethargy, being lethargic, just, oh, I'll get to it when I get to it. There's no room for that in a Christian life. We have to be all in. We have to be all in. We can't be anything other than that. Action step number two, which now would be the letter S, R-S, fervent in spirit. Fervent in spirit. There should be in all of us a certain passion that we have about being a Christian. Are we passionate about it? Are we passionate about it? Do we have a passion about being a Christian? Do we appreciate the fact that God has called us out of this world and given us that opportunity? Out of all the people in the greater Youngstown area, here we are. Again, there may be a few others, but here we are. And the greater, from Erie to East Liverpool, you know, from Butler to Ravenna probably. There aren't that many that God has called out. Are we passionate about being a Christian? You know, it should show in the way that we live our lives. It should show in the way that we live our lives. So, fervent in spirit. Action step number three, as we've talked about today at length, serving the Lord. It's letter T in our series of practical points and going through Romans chapter 12, letter T, or action step number three, serving the Lord? You know, do we seize the opportunity and not let serving God kind of slip by? Kind of, again, get around to it thing? Or do we put him first in everything that we do? We have to be, as we say, all in. We have to be all in. So, brethren, once upon a time, we began a journey, didn't we? Once upon a time, we began a journey without end. Let's be sure and consider the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Let's be all in.